After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing about heavenly joys in Psalter 27. Blessed congregation of the Lord, now that you've heard the description of what heaven and eternal life are like, I wonder how practical do you think all of this is? Well, it's like getting in a time machine and knowing the end from the beginning. So imagine you're about to go to war. And as a soldier on the front lines, just ask the men in Ukraine fighting the Russians, there are no guarantees in war. Bullets spray, bombs fall. There is great danger. What pressure you would be under, but also this is why people on the battlefield are under such stress. The uncertainty. Will I make it? But suppose you could get in a time machine, jump 10 years ahead and see the war won and discover you made it in health and strength and walk through your house. Then if they took you back, it would change how you fight on the battlefield. It would give you courage and strength. The courage and strength of unshakable hope, of knowing the future ahead of time, of knowing that not even death can separate God from His loved ones or God's loved ones from God's home. And you could say that in explaining to us in His Word what heaven is like, God is in a sense putting us in a time machine and allowing us to glimpse the future. And the fact that resurrection makes Christians conquerors. And when you realize that, that doesn't put your head in the clouds, that puts your feet on the ground. Sometimes you say about someone who's daydreaming and not paying attention, well, get your head out of the clouds. Well, if you've got the harps and halos and clouds, endless sing-along view of heaven, yeah, then your head is in the clouds. But if you've got a down-to-earth view of heaven, that changes. The heavenly-minded don't need to stick their head in clouds, but to live as people whose citizenship is in heaven. This is how the Puritans often describe the difference between living a life of obedience and holiness and living one of sin and disobedience. Heavenly-minded, they called you, or earthly-minded. But what does that mean, to be heavenly-minded? We need to focus on what it is, and then also in the next couple, get a little more practical and focus on some of the ways in which you can do so. So here's our theme. Heavenly-mindedness introduced, you could say. First, we need to define it. Then we need to see why it's challenging to do, the difficulties of heavenly-mindedness. And then we lastly need to consider a couple of the helps God gives us to heavenly-mindedness. So heavenly-mindedness introduced. First then, heavenly-mindedness defined. Heavenly-mindedness is living with God's future shaping how you act now. All of Hebrews 11 is people being heavenly-minded, explicitly. But why don't we zero in on a scripture readings we had, 1 Colossians 3. Notice how it begins. And this is in Greek called a condition that's assumed true for the argument. So if then you were raised with Christ, well, every believer can say when he was raised, I was raised. Well, since this is true, seek those things which are above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the earth. And someone thinks, uh-oh, there goes the harps and halos picture right back again. No. Because you have to keep reading and see how he describes what this heavenly-mindedness looks like and doesn't. But here are the two things said here. Seek what is above and set your mind, your focus, your concentration, your energy on what God has promised. And it's called above not because it's up there somewhere, but because from Christ comes heavenly-mindedness. So this doesn't mean there's anything wrong with planet Earth as such. That's not the point. The down on Earth part is not a description. Planet Earth's not the problem. It's God's creation. It can't be the problem. What is meant here by Earth is humanity in its rebellion against God on the throne. So earthly-mindedness, or worldliness, if you can read Colossians 3, is spelled out in great detail, really, in the last of the letter. Earthly-mindedness, worldliness, is that you live for this world with its standards, its desires, and its priorities. And that means, by the way, that you can be polite, helpful, honest, friendly, and be completely earthly-minded. The earthly-minded person's focus is entirely on the here and now, with eternity ignored. Sometimes you see these slogans on social media or in shirts. YOLO. Maybe some of you older ones, well, what does that mean? Well, it means you only live once. This life is all there is. Therefore, get everything you can get for yourself. Sometimes you hear people say, life is too short to put up with miserable... You fill in the blank. The earthly-minded person doesn't ask, why did God put me here and how can I honor Him? The earthly-minded person says, what do I want and how am I going to get it? And what God does or doesn't think of my behavior is irrelevant. The earthly-minded person's all about now. Bothered when my earthly hopes and plans are blocked, when my earthly desires and dreams are no longer coming true. Most excited and enthusiastic when these short-sighted goals are reached. The fact that forever will be spent in heaven or in hell doesn't come into the calculations. The earthly-minded person is more fussed about a mole in the garden and a bug on the vegetables and a scuff on the walls than about sin in his own life or the salvation of somebody else. All the goals and pursuits and thoughts of the earthly-minded are here and now. Now I ask you, do you recognize yourself in this? Does this come painfully close to how you spend your time? Doesn't this show us that Colossians 3 is a vitally relevant admonition to everyone listening on some level, including me? Set your mind on things above. You may still want to say, well, spell it out some more. This is still confusing me. Does it mean, because I sometimes hear people say, yeah, I wish I didn't have to work so I could concentrate on serving the Lord. And my answer is, yeah, but what did you think work was for? God doesn't say, quit your jobs, develop a commune, I will feed you from heaven like I did Elisha with, and just sit and meditate. That's not what we were made for. But learn instead to pick up your tools and to work on the shop floor or wherever it is, doing your work as unto the Lord, taking pleasure in doing work honestly and well, and in reflecting the glory of God as you do so. In being, read the rest of Colossians, a faithful husband and wife and father and mother. And in doing those things, you are setting your minds on the things that are above. God isn't asking you to forget how you're living. Doesn't mean you can't think about the addition on your house or the vacation plans or the class trip in school. But that you set them in the light of forever and say, whatever sacrifices I must make for the kingdom now, that's okay because the Lord has promised good for me. However hard obedience might be, and it requires putting to death your desires and saying, I live forever, therefore YOLO is a lie. Will it help me or hinder me to honor God? Will it make me thirsty for God and His honor or for my own? Another example from Philippians 3 this time. He uses this beautiful thing called citizenship, and it's actually the theme of the letter because in chapter 1 he does the same, and there unfortunately it's not translated with the word citizenship at the end of chapter 1, but it ought to be. Because when he says, set your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that Greek root citizenship is there too, so it comes towards the beginning and the end. So, if you look at Philippians 3, 17 to 19, there you have the description of the earthly-minded person. Description number one is, you could say, they are sensual. His God is his belly. Her life revolves around, I want food, alcohol, sex, thrills. Just compare Colossians 3 and Philippians 3. Life is meant looking out for number one. That's the earthly-minded one. The heavenly-minded has a different number one. That's the difference. The standard for right and wrong is, does it make me feel good? Do I want it now? Rather than, how can I glorify God by this desire and opportunity in front of me? And the second thing true of the earthly-minded person is that he lacks all sense of shame. You know, you see this. I see this also in young people in churches as our culture gets worse and worse. Sins that used to be practiced secretly and are hidden are now also among our young people just openly bragged about on social media and talked about in the school hallways. Making decisions, living life in a way that's blatantly dishonoring to God, and you tell each other about it rather than saying, I don't want anybody to find out. Glorying and bragging about sin and scoffing about holiness. Does that describe you at all? And maybe you say, I don't do most of that stuff. Is there no one listening then like this? But let's assume you're right. What is your life then like? When you see your spouse, do you see someone who exists to make you happy and who's therefore an obstacle to your happiness if they don't live up to your demands? Or do you see someone to serve with Christlikeness to the glory of God? Do you focus on what you can get or on what you can give? Do you live for the latest whatever it is that comes out? DVD, entertainment, fun activity, but living for God's honor and learning to know and honor and love Him. Well, that's boring. Know that. Don't need that. Let's just have fun. Are you embarrassed to tell other people you're a Christian, but not embarrassed to laugh about their off-color jokes? Maybe you're more earthly-minded than you think. But now, heavenly-mindedness, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think most of us have crossed the border before into the United States. You know, of course, when you're doing that, the first thing they want to know. They can see on the outside of your passport what your citizenship is, but they still ask you. Citizenship. Now, saying heaven at that moment would be smart alecky. But it is profitable for it to cross your own mind at that moment. Because the idea of citizenship is beautiful. The good citizen, it identifies with his or her homeland at all times. He wants the best for his country. The enemies of his country are his enemies, and the friends of his country are his friends. And he has a sense of belonging and loyalty and patriotism that he doesn't have for any other country in the world. So the national anthem of your country gives you goosebumps, unlike the other one. You might say, oh, that's an awkward tune, or I wonder where that came from. Some of us have family that come from Holland. They come for visit for a few weeks and they take pictures and they go up north with you and they have good times. But in their hearts, when they hear the Wilhelmus, that does a whole lot more to them than O Canada. That's citizenship. If you're proud of the country you live in, warts and all. When I was studying in the Netherlands, the September 11 terrorist attacks happened, and I remember someone called me and said, do you realize that terrorist just flew an airplane into New York City? Well, I didn't get any work done for the rest of the day. I was listening to the radio. I was surfing the internet on that slow dial-up connection. In fact, Mrs. Westring knocked on the neighbor's door and said, his country was attacked, can he watch your television? Because I felt personally assaulted because of my citizenship. Being heavenly minded means your allegiance is the kingdom of God and the well-being of His church. This world so twisted and warped and unfixable except by judgment and resurrection is not your home. It's just a hotel. It's just the place you happen to live for the little while. Your home is in heaven and on the new earth renewed by Christ at His coming. And you can enjoy your travels, and it's nice to be here, and it's nice to be there. But after a week or two, you just want to come home. I love Namibia. It was great. But I said to my wife when I started traveling home, I am ready to come home. And to have your citizenship in heaven means how the church is doing is more important to you than how Canada is doing, than how the economy is doing. That the songs of God's people do more to you than O Canada does. Would you trade even one psalm for O Canada or for the Star Spangled Banner? Where is your citizenship? Where is your loyalty? Where is your allegiance? Where is your sense of belonging? When do you feel assaulted and when do you feel secure? Does living in a world of sin and rebellion make you feel like you don't belong? That you're hungering for a city whose builder and maker is God? Have the sermons on heaven produced in you a deep-seated longing that will never be fully satisfied anywhere until I enter that world that God has promised? Another example of heavenly mindedness is the wedding day, Revelation 22. Beautiful things, Revelation 19, 20, 21. I end up using them often in a funeral, and I did again this past week. But the closing application of the book of Revelation is beautiful. The Spirit and the Bride say about that coming day and about that coming Savior, come! Usually when a couple's engaged, at least one of you starts the countdown 100 days ahead of time or whatever it is, and you have a clock in your head that tells you how many more days it is. This anticipation and excitement, our big day is coming. Remember once one of my catechism students, when I used this illustration, rolled her eyes and said, "That's all my sister talks about. Every day she tells us, and I don't want to know because I'm not marrying him." See the difference between heavenly mindedness and earthly mindedness? Does the prayer ever rise in your heart? Oh, come, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Yes, we can have joy and blessing mixed in with the sorrows and struggles of this life, but that'll be the day. Maybe someone wants to say, I know this should influence me more than it does. But it's hard to build that sense of anticipation. I can't get my app out on my calendar and say, here's the day, start the countdown. I don't know if it's going to be one day, one week, or 30, 50 years before this happens. Am I supposed to live in anticipation that long? My physical eyes see this world all day, every day. How can I maintain a pilgrim mindset when all my senses are filled with the here and now? Because I see all this. I don't see all that. Well, admittedly, there are some challenges to living a heavenly-minded life, and that's our second point. And the Bible admits this. There's a reason why it has to keep telling us to live this way, and that's because we easily forget and need to be stirred up. There are whole letters that do this. Hebrews, Peter's, Thessalonians, Revelation, and in fact, all of them in some way seek to do this. Jesus' parables. I say, people of God, have you not found this to be true? I speak now especially to the many of you who have felt the Spirit stirring in your soul as you heard these things. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know, a bride without a whole lot of anticipation for her wedding day, there's something very wrong in the relationship. The sister of the bride doesn't count the days. She's not getting married. The only reason she counts the days is saying, finally, I don't have to hear about it anymore. Even the bride doesn't always anticipate the bride of Christ. Jesus' parable, five foolish, five wise virgins. They all said they were heading for that day, and they all fell asleep and forgot to watch for the bridegroom. Isn't that painfully true? You can hear a sermon about heaven and say, it's so beautiful what God has promised. I can't wait. And then 3 days later, you find yourself in the middle of the rat race and it faded. It faded. So why doesn't God then just tell us the date of Christ's coming back? Because then it would be a whole lot easier, right? Well, actually, if you know human nature, it would be harder. Just imagine. It shouldn't be this way, but it often is this way. Just imagine a teacher at school leaving the room and saying, I'll be right back. As long as the students know he or she could come back at any moment, some measure of order will be maintained in the otherwise ensuing chaos. But if she says, "I'll be back in 2 hours, behave," then it's very easy for chaos to reign until 20 seconds before the predicted return date. Would not the same be true if you knew the hour of your death and the date of Christ's return? "Oh, I can just relax. It's in the future. It's not yet. No need to be too busy with it. No need to be too on guard, to be too diligent to deal with my... I've got time. I can get ready someday and put it off." We can also easily become procrastinators when it comes to holiness and service. You see, even the most mature believer sometimes is like a little child when it comes to heavenly mindedness. I'm going to plunder and plagiarize again my favorite Puritan, Richard Baxter. You remember, of course, the great big 700-page book on heaven. He's got 100 pages on heavenly mindedness. And he's got some beautiful illustrations in there. So this is what he says. "Even the godly can be lazy seekers after rest." And by that he means heaven. He continues, "Do we make haste? How idly we work spiritually and trifle away our time. We enjoy Christ," he said, "as though we didn't really enjoy him. Who would think, hearing our prayers, that we are anticipating everlasting glory? Like children, we play with our food when we should eat it. Or we play with our clothes when we are supposed to be putting them on." You ever had this in your house? Bedtime. Get dressed. It should theoretically take you 3 minutes to get ready for bed. But it never does. It usually takes at least 20 unless someone's up there supervising. The dawdling, the distractions. Baxter says, sometimes we go through motions of worship when we should be diligently seeking the Lord. He says, what frozenness numbs us. That's true, isn't it? God tells you, get dressed in righteousness, and we dawdle. And we take our spiritual food and we push it back and forth on our plates. And we have big discussions. And we're like children who need to be told, empty your plate. Eat it. Another example from Baxter. We're like little children. When they see something their appetite desires, they cry for it. If you tell them it's not good for them, they aren't quieted. If you try to heal their sores, or to quote a Dutch Englishism, if you try to touch their owie, they won't let you touch it, even though you're telling them this is how it gets healed and gets better. Their senses, he says, are too strong for their minds, and logic and reason will not persuade them. Even so, he says with a sigh in his book, it is with us. Ouch. How often don't we so fervently pray about, God, this trouble in my life, please take it away. And that good thing I desire, will you please give it to me? And then when he doesn't give it to you, where and how and when you want it, because it wouldn't be good for you, he has other plans for your life, or you would make an idol of it, then you cry to him and you say, Lord, how come you don't hear me? And how come you ignore me? And how come you don't take care of me? And we say it a little more politely than that, but that's what we think. Another Baxterism. This time his words are worth quoting exactly. Why then do we dream of resting in this world? We are like little children strayed from home, and God is now fetching us home. And we are ready to turn into any house along the way, stay and play with everything in our way, and sit down on every green bank, and he adds, and much ado there is to get us home. Sounds like a 2-year-old taking a walk in the park. Much ado there is to get us home. But there are times when the Lord's children are like that when it comes to being led home towards heaven. Do you recognize yourself at all here? Why are we like that? Well, for one thing, the remaining sin in a child of God is dying and weakened, but not yet totally gone. It fills your head. It clamors to be fulfilled. It whispers its temptations that are smoother than oil and sweeter than honey, and that turn in the end to be sharper than a two-edged sword and more bitter than wormwood. Just indulge me, just a little one, just a little more. And when the little indulged sin becomes a monster that eats you and destroys you, you wonder, well, how did that happen? Just like a child, when he sees and feels at the moment is more convincing than a whole list of reasons, so in our weakness, what we see and feel is more convincing than God's promise. And of course, the evil one does his work. If he can't keep people from heaven, then he'll do his best to keep heaven out of your heart and lifestyle now. And he'll never win 100% in a child of God. But he can sometimes push heaven a lot further out of your heart and mind than you would wish. And he can fill your life with now and today. And if this isn't fixed, and if that isn't solved, and if this doesn't change, then I don't have a life. God has never promised you'll have your life here. These aren't just difficulties, these are dangers. When the world sees a Christian living no differently than others, then worldlings despise the gospel and they say, well, if you were heading for so much glory, wouldn't you live more like it? Do you really believe it? There's a crass saying that atheists use, that heaven is about pie in the sky, by and by. You know, our young people and children see through this, moms and dads, when we're so busy with now and today, that eternal life and the priorities of the kingdom seem to be missing 6 days a week. Can you see that it would be a very natural question for them to ask then, well, Mom and Dad, how much do you believe it? And the Lord knows all this, and that's why He doesn't leave us hanging when it comes to heavenly mindedness. He has compassion on our weaknesses. We sang it. He's mindful of our human frailties, and He's given us valuable helps towards heavenly mindedness, our last point. These helps are very many. For one, I quote again the last words of the Bible almost. It's not just the bride who says, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And just like the mother doesn't leave the two-year-old and say, well, I'll see you at home when you feel like it. Grab her hand. Turn her away from the distractions. Head her home. Head her to the car after church. So the Holy Spirit comes along and nudges and stirs and grabs and says, no, not that way. That way. He stirs that sense of citizenship and that longing. Come, Lord Jesus, and in the meantime, fill my heart with loyalty for the glory and well-being of your cause on earth. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit also has His favorite tools, and one of them is the Lord's Day. It's not for nothing the old hymn has this beautiful line. Day of all the week the best, symbol of eternal rest. Hebrews 4 is the biblical source for that phrase. The Sabbath rest points to the heavenly rest. It's an oasis, a foretaste of heaven. And it's a tragic loss when Christians set aside the Lord's Day and claim Christ came to set us free from one of our best helps towards heavenly mindedness. Who wants to be free from that? And instead of the Lord's Day, it becomes the Lord's hour when convenient. And if I feel like I need to sleep in, and if I feel like the kids should go skiing for the day, well, then God can wait. As long as we just pray before we go, it's the same thing. No, it's not. The gathering of God's people is irreplaceable with anything else. And we felt that during COVID. Online just wasn't the same and it wasn't good enough. And Satan does heavy damage to heavenly mindedness when he can persuade you, oh, don't be legalistic. It's not legalistic to want to say in your heart, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Because when the glory of God erupts in the proclamation of the gospel, then the old hymn comes true. The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of Christ's glory and grace. That is heavenly mindedness fed. Maybe you've never called it that, but that's what it is. When your heart burns in you and Christ is proclaimed and you see the gospel as your solution and your help and your hope and your strength and your song, that is heavenly mindedness. That's why you need the gospel proclaimed, even if you've heard it for 70 years. Some of you seasoned saints know the gospel better than I do. But you still need it. Another tool, meditation. I'm not talking now about Eastern meditation where you sit cross-eyed and put your thumbs together in strange postures and empty your head. I'm thinking of our theme passage for the year, 1 Peter 1:13. After describing the glorious inheritance God saves for his people, heaven, Peter says this, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepare your mind for action, for thinking clearly. Stir up your thoughts and remind yourself, just like your phone app has desire things that beep, chiropractor appointment, or if you're going to make this visit, it'll beep and say, move it. Sometimes a pastor who loves to study can thank God for technology. But that you seek to plant these reminders around you in your heart and in your schedule, thinking about what God has promised. One of the main things that Baxter focuses on his 100 pages is what he calls meditation. And this is what he means. Stir up your mind. He says, don't just read a passage and then close your Bible. It's a beautiful Dutch custom to feed your soul and to read your Bible at every meal. But if you just drone a chapter, shut it and move on, it's like swallowing your food without chewing it. Baxter says, try to imagine what it says about the promise of God and how it helps towards eternal life. And stir, he says again, in your soul the desire for the wedding feast of the Lamb. Do you know how many Bible passages do this? When I first developed my material on this theme, I, for a whole year as I read through the Bible, I kept a document where I squirreled away the different passages that had something to say in the subject. And after 10 sermons, I can promise you we're only covering about 20% of the available material. There's probably more that I didn't even notice. So do this. This is a way to spruce up your yearly Bible reading plan. Say every year, I'm going to look for one or two themes in particular. This year, I'm going to look at how this ties into God's promise of eternal life. Or maybe you write at the top of your little card where you keep your prayer requests ordered. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Baxter says it another way. He says this, preach to yourself. Isn't it silly that our culture says, don't preach to me. That is, don't tell me what to do. Baxter says, preach to yourself. It's so good. You got to do this to yourself. Take a verse, use it, and target your own conscience with it to warn and urge you or to comfort your heart and stir your heart. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. I didn't go to seminary. Well, here's the good news. You get it modeled for you twice a week. Now, admittedly, with many a weakness and shortcoming. But you can learn something from it and how to take the truth and ponder it and imagine it and how it applies and ties to your life and ask yourself the tough and painful questions and search your heart and cling to the promises and enjoy them and put them in your mouth and let them linger like a nice Wilhelmina peppermint in a church service. How can the Lord use this to make me more heavenly minded? How can this help me today with all the things I have in my head that I need to do? How will this help me live a heavenly minded life right now? And how can I keep from forgetting and neglecting the hope that God has set before me? And the thing that I'm so fussed about or stressed about now, what do I think of it in light of eternity? Another tool is fellowship with believers, and not just spiritual conversation, but particularly conversation about eternal life. Stir each other up about the wedding day. When's the last time you had fellowship with fellow believers and said, Shall we talk a lot for a while about what you most look forward to when it comes to eternal life? The whole book of Hebrews in some way illustrates this. Listen to Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. This passage is often used about church services, and it is about that, but it's about a whole lot more than that too. About holding fast the confession of hope in Christ and the heavenly rest. Listen to this. Let us consider one another, and I'm going to quote the Old King James because it allows me to let you feel the hook in it. To provoke one another to love and good works. One of the elders in our Brantford congregation was admonishing one of the members, and he said, well, why are you coming at me so hard? And he opened his Bible and said, God told me to provoke you. In a good way, of course. To provoke, meaning to stir each other up to love and good works. Not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. You see, it's not just about the exhortation you hear from here, but the exhortation you hear out there and you hear out there. Exhorting one another. So much the more as you see the day approaching. Consider one another, it says. Do you come to church just to sit back and say, I wonder if I'm going to get anything out of it today? Or do you say, I wonder how I can be a spiritual blessing to one other person after this service? That one conversation I have with somebody is going to stir up, encourage, or challenge each other. We should be doing that to each other. And yes, we may enjoy chit-chatting about the things of every day. The weather, the job, whatever. But let's do it in such a way that we also stir each other up to be heavenly minded. Or to end an evening of fellowship by reading a few verses from Isaiah that promise the lion laying down with the lamb and the little child leading them. And say, the Lord has promised good to me. Talk about the difficulties and joys of heavenly mindedness. Who else is going to do this for you? The world's not going to do it. They're just making sure you live earthly. Every ad goes something like this. You deserve it. You work hard. You owe it to yourself. Lust is a perfectly normal response. What goes in Vegas stays in Vegas. Silly lies. The sin in you hates the very thought of heavenly mindedness. And that's why we're put in a church and why you can't just be a Christian off by yourself someplace. Why you need the gathering and fellowship of believers. Maybe you've heard the old illustration. Go to a campfire, put it all together and it burns hot and bright. Take a few coals and separate them 5 feet away and they peter out a whole lot faster than if they were kept in the pile. And so it is with the life of the church of God. As we stir one another up, so it is that the Lord's grace and word and glory fill our souls and give us perspective about the little things that become so unnecessarily big upon our hearts and minds. But maybe you listen to this, not really able to do it at all. Because if you're honest, that longing for heaven and the bridegroom, it isn't really something inside you. You know you should, and you know you should say it, and maybe you do. But then you, more than anyone else, needs to seek the company and conversation of those who speak about heavenly mindedness. Because otherwise you might just go on sleeping like one of the foolish virgins until it's too late. Think of all that was said about heaven in the last months as we talked about the renewed creation and the bridegroom and the Father and the world of love and calling and reward and all those things. Wouldn't it make you sick to lose all that? Even just thinking about losing all that? But now then, as Christ still woos and courts sinners in church and in the world to become part of His bride, then be won by the gospel. Be convinced by the gospel. Throw aside your sins and trivial preoccupations. and learn to hunger and thirst and live for the kingdom of God that has foundations that endure, because it's the city whose builder and maker is God, a city that will never be overthrown, and a city that will overthrow the city of man. Learn heavenly mindedness. It's the greatest skill you can learn this side of heaven. Amen.